Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Jesus is God. For really most of the year here, we've been working on something or working off of something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. You don't have to turn there because we've looked at it previously. We're going to continue on because there's more to say. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' disciples asked him what signs will indicate that his return to this earth is near. And he gave a lot of answers to that question. But one of the things that he said to them was the years leading up to his return will be marked by religious deception. And he mentioned that sign three times. That's the only sign that's mentioned more than once, religious deception. And he was very specific. There will be false prophets and there will be false Christs. There will be people that claim to be Christ and prophets who teach about false Christ and false doctrines. And he warned his followers that we have to take heed so that we don't get deceived. To be deceived means to believe a lie. The Bible is our protection against the lie because it reveals the truth to us. The Bible is the truth because it is the word of Almighty God who cannot lie, and because it reveals the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, thy word, O God, is truth. Now, we're taking time to look at Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible, who he is, why he came, what he preached, and what he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection, so we can recognize false Christ, false prophets, false doctrines. We've been on this, like I say, for most of the year, and we're going to continue with it probably till the end of the year because there's a lot to say. And everywhere I turn, people are falling like flies, falling away from Orthodox Christianity because they're believing lies. The person and the work of Jesus is increasingly being undermined, not just in the secular world, but in parts of the church. Much erroneous teaching, and by erroneous I mean non-biblical teaching, has seeped into a lot of popular Christian teaching. The Bible makes it clear that at the time of the second coming, the world will be, at the time of Jesus' coming, the world will be under the control of a world government, a world economy, and a world religion. We could do the whole lesson on that. The Bible makes that very clear. And it will be presided over by the ultimate false Christ, whom you and I know as the Antichrist. That's his popular name. Now, the conditions that are going to blossom into this are already well underway. We've said this before. The major political debate in every country in the Western world, it's not Democrat versus Republican, although that's involved. It's globalism versus nationalism because the world is moving toward globalism, and it will go that way. It's going to go that way no matter who ends up in office in any country because God prophesied it. It's not his will that it happen. He told us that it will happen. The global government that he's looking for is the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on this earth, a government presided over by him. Whole cans of worms for another day. But the point is, even now we have an apostate or a false Christian church that is already well underway. It's way more inclusive than Orthodox Christianity. By inclusive, I mean you can be part of it. You don't have to believe in Jesus. You just have to be sincere. All people who are sincere are going to heaven. It doesn't matter who they believe in or how they live. It just matters that they're sincere. This false Christianity is way more inclusive. It's way more tolerant and way less judgmental. We don't tell people that certain things are wrong anymore because that's judging people. That, you know what I'm talking about. You hear it. It's all over the place. And we have to be able to distinguish the genuine from the real. Now, I do want you to see this verse. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me move my little bookmark right here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. That I didn't put this in the outline, but you know it, and I've said it before. Bible reading is at an all-time low amongst Christians and amongst people in the pulpit. So they're not even getting good teaching. So people are primed for deception. Nobody wants to be called a bigot. Nobody wants to be called a judger. Nobody wants to be called intolerant. But you're going to have to get comfortable with those words. Jesus isn't intolerant. He's fully inclusive. He'll have anybody if you come through him. Anybody if you come through him. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that's a biblical phrase for the days leading up to the return of Jesus, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. They'll leave the faith. The idea there, depart, it's got an idea of rebel against the faith. It's stronger than just I'm going home, I'm walking out the door. They'll rebel against the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. People in the church will listen to seducing spirits. You know what it means to seduce somebody. You gradually reel them in through various tactics. Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They're already out there. And we have to be able to distinguish the false from the genuine so that we can recognize doctrines of demons and resist seducing spirits. I'm going to run my race and finish my course. I'm going to stay faithful to Jesus, Jesus of the Bible. If nobody else does, I'm determined. And you need to have that kind of determination because times are going to get worse, not better. Now, in this lesson, we're going to continue to examine the genuine Jesus, Jesus of the Bible. The Bible is our only 100% fully reliable revelation that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ, the written word of God. Now, we could talk about this in detail. We're in a time when even in the church, people put experience on a par with or above the Bible. Well, I know the Bible says this, but I believe the Lord told me that. I've heard that, you know. Well, I know the Bible says it is wrong for me to do this, but God spoke to me that in my case, it's okay. I've heard people say that. I've heard people say that. I could tell you lots of stories. I hear lots of things. I'm going to make this real vague because no, it's nobody here, nobody connected here, but I heard about a person. Actually, she was a prostitute, and she came to saving knowledge of Jesus, and she felt like the Lord told her, you need to continue on in your profession, because that's how I'm providing for, you know, that's how I'm providing a living for you. Now, she's a baby Christian. Baby Christians say stupid things. That's all right. Sure. That part of the story really doesn't bother me. That's where the mature Christians come in and say, honey, I know you think you heard from God, but you couldn't have possibly heard from God, because that's completely contrary to the Scripture. You'd agree with that. Well, the mature Christians in this incident told her, honey, if that's what the Lord told you, that's what you need to do. And when somebody tried to challenge that, everybody turned on them as a judgy person, an intolerant judge. That's in a Christian church. I put quotation marks around Christian. This stuff is out there. Now, before we talk about Jesus specifically, I want to take a step back and get an accurate understanding of who God is, because Jesus is God, okay? We need to back up and make some statements about God and the nature of God. The Bible is what we call progressive revelation. God has gradually revealed himself to mankind through the pages of Scripture. The Bible opens with creation, the creation of the world, the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the creation of man. It quickly moves to man's descent into sin, corruption, and death when the first man, Adam, disobeyed God. You know all of that already. But you know that right there in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God promised the coming of a Redeemer who would undo the damage done by their sin, take the guilt and the penalty of their sin and remove it. Now, the rest of what we call the Old Testament is primarily the history of the people group through whom God chose to bring this Redeemer into the world. The descendants of a man named Abraham, who became known as the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews. One of the primary ways God reveals himself to men is through the various names he gives for himself. You probably already know that. If you know anything at all about the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, God's got a lot of names. And the reason for that is names reveal aspects of his character and aspects of his work. Now, Jehovah or Yahweh is the name of God that you find most frequently in the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew Scriptures, which is the books that the Israelites wrote under the inspiration of God. I want to talk for a few minutes about that. We could do a whole lesson. Like I say all the time, you think I'm detailed and get into minutia and I'm boring. I hold back like you can't even imagine. You can't even imagine. There's so much that we could say about this. But I want to start with the name Jehovah, because it's the most frequently used one in the Old Testament. And through this name, we learn a lot about God, his nature, and his being. Jehovah means the eternal, self-existent one. The eternal, self-existent one. Now, let me start right there. God is a being. A being. Now, you might kind of go, duh. Have you ever heard anyone refer to God as energy? Of course you have. Have you heard him referred to as essence? Yes. Have you heard him referred to as the universe? Those are all very common ideas now, completely contrary to the revelation given us in the Bible. Now, we've talked about this earlier in the year. How can you trust the revelation in the Bible? Well, Jesus Christ authenticated it by rising from the dead. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. Yeah, but I don't believe he rose from the dead. Well, if you would give the resurrection of the dead the same kind of tests that we give to Alexander the Great, conquering the known world of his day, or George Washington crossing the Delaware River, or Abraham Lincoln being the president during the Civil War, if you'd use the same criteria by which we determine the certainty of those historical acts, if you use that criteria for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, guess what? It comes out on more solid ground than a lot of the stuff in the history books that I used to teach from when I taught school. So, Jehovah means the eternal, self-existent one. He's not energy or essence. He is not the universe. He is the being who created the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Now, the root idea of his name is underived existence. Underived means he didn't get his existence from anybody or anyone. He gives existence to everything. He is eternal, meaning he has no beginning and no end. He was, he is, and he will always be. There's no other like him. He is infinite. Infinite means without limits of any kind. Now, I'm not looking up verses. Each of these points we could do a whole study on, because this is all through the Bible. But I'm starting here because I want to make sure you understand who God is. Now, I know you all know who God is, but I don't know who I'm talking to over the little live streamy thing. And you're going to get challenged on this, so you have to be firm in this and not be afraid when some cool person comes and says, well, the universe is my God. you're going to have to not be afraid to be the person that says, well, actually, God created the heavens and the earth. And he made the first man and the first woman came out of the first man, and all the rest of us came out of them. And you're going to have to be okay with looking like a numbskull. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Now, Jehovah, his name Jehovah is sometimes compounded with other words, another word to describe the character of the Lord in greater detail. Some of you were looking up at the banners. These are perfect examples up here. All of these banners represent an adjective or a word that is termed, is teamed with Jehovah. Jehovah Rophe, the Lord your healer, the Lord your physician. Jehovah Makedesh, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Shammah. We could do the whole lessons on all of that. But here's the point for now. Jehovah is the eternal, self-existent one who reveals himself. He reveals himself to men and women. God is both transcendent and he's immanent. Transcendent means separate from or beyond, surpassing. He's above all. He's over all. He's beyond all. He's beyond comprehension. Yet he's immanent. Immanent means close at hand. It's like a dichotomy. Are you familiar with that word, dichotomy? It's two opposite things that are true at the same time. He's so far above us, we'll never get there, but yet he's right there with us. The reason for that is he created us for relationship. There's much about God that's incomprehensible to our minds, yet he is knowable, and he has chosen to reveal himself to us so that we can know him. Now, I'm going to read this verse off your outline. We'll talk about it in more detail over the next few weeks. You know this verse. If you've heard any Mercy's Child songs, you've heard them sing this verse, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. It says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this. You know how it goes. Boast what? That I understand and know God. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Lots in that we're not going to talk about right now, but I want you to see this is God saying, friends, this is something you can boast about, something you can be excited about, that you know me. You know me. I'm transcendent, but I'm immanent. I'm knowable. I'm knowable. Now, the Bible further reveals that God is one God, one being who simultaneously manifests himself as three distinct persons. Now, I know this kind of teaching doesn't seem practical and it's not all that exciting, but actually on one level, I don't care. Because, no, I'm serious, because one of the reasons the church is in the condition it's in is because preachers give into that pressure. You know, you want the crowd to be going, woohoo, this is awesome. And, you know, the line's out the door to buy the CD of the lesson. You can make it. You can do it. But as a result, we've left people defenseless against seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Bible reveals that God, one being who simultaneously manifests as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we could do an entire series on this aspect of God's nature. Who said please don't? Okay. We're not going to, but I made reference to it because it has to do with understanding who Jesus is. That's what we're really going to focus on. You have to understand some things about the nature of God so that you can recognize false teachings about who Jesus is. Now, that'll become clear as we work along here. Now, this truth that God is one God who simultaneously manifests as three distinct persons, it's known as the doctrine of the Trinity. That word doctrine, it's simply from a Greek word that's translated teaching or instruction. I had somebody tell me one time, reference was made to the doctrine of the Bible is this thing. Oh, we don't believe doctrine at our church. We just believe the Bible. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, you just told me a lot about how ignorant you are, because the word doctrine is used all over in the New Testament. Doctrine is what we believe. It's the teaching that God has given to us. This truth is known as the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not found in the Scripture. I know that, because sometimes people think they can trump you. Well, Trinity, that word's not in the Bible. Yes, I'm fully aware of that. That word is not in there, but the doctrine is. The word Trinity actually comes from two Latin words, tri and unus, which mean three in one. That's where we get it. But these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I emphasize person because maybe you've run into somebody that wants to tell you the Holy Spirit is energy. There are a lot of people that believe that. No, he's a person. Jesus is a person. Well, let me follow my outline here. These three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're distinct, but they're not separate. They co-inhere. That's the theological term. They co-inhere. To inhere means to belong by nature. They share the same divine nature. These are not three separate persons. See, when we use the word person in English to mean separate, unique individuals. You're a person, I'm a person. But that's not what it means when we're talking about Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are persons in the sense that they are aware of, in the sense of being self-aware and aware of and interactive with each other. That's what we mean by calling the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit persons. Not that they're separate, but that they are aware, they're self-aware, they're aware of themselves. How many of you know the electricity in that socket, that energy, is not self-aware? If I tell it it's fat and ugly, it's not going to be bothered at all because it doesn't have personhood, okay? praise the Lord. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are persons in the sense of being self-aware and aware of and interactive with each other. Now, if you study the Bible, we could, like I say, do a whole series on this. You will find that all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all possess and demonstrate qualities, characteristics, and abilities that belong to God, that only God has. They are eternal. They are omnipresent, which means present everywhere at once. They are omniscient, or all-knowing. They are omnipotent, or all-powerful. They are completely holy. In other words, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all are, and they all do what only God is and can do. Now, I've listed bunches of verses there. We're not going to look them up. We're not going to look them up because my goal isn't to be tedious. My goal is to lay some groundwork for what I want to talk about over the next couple of months here. Now, God, let me say this. This is beyond our comprehension at this point, how God could be one God, yet three distinct but not separate persons. God is not one God who manifests three ways. Sometimes he's the Father. Sometimes he shows up as the Son. Sometimes as the Holy Spirit. Nope, that's not what it is. You can't have one without the other. When you've got the Father, you've got the Son and the Holy Spirit. When you've got the Son, you've got the Father and the Holy Spirit. And when you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got the Father and the Son as well. Where the Father is, so is the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son is the visible incarnation of everything the Father is, and the Holy Spirit is the invisible presence of everything that the Son is. All efforts to explain the Godhead fall short. Now let me explain that word Godhead real quick. That word Godhead appears three times in the New Testament, and it refers to the divine nature. All efforts to explain God's nature fall short. For example, and if maybe you've done this, I did when I was a younger Christian, and it was wrong. I don't do it anymore. Don't you do it. We try to explain the Trinity by saying God is like an egg. There's three parts, the egg yolk, the egg shell, and the egg white. Yeah. But that isn't accurate because the egg white is not the shell or the yolk, and the egg shell is not the yolk or the white, and the yolk is not the egg white or the shell. Whereas when you have the Father, you have the Son and the Holy Spirit. When you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit and the Father. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Son and the Father. So don't tell anybody God's like an egg, because that's incorrect. The older I get, the less it bothers me to say, I don't know and I don't understand that. I just accept it. We accept God's revelation of himself and rejoice in the wonder and awe of it. Now, when I was younger and had more growing up to do in Christ-likeness, I still have more to go, but I have come a ways. The root of it, I'll be honest, it was pride. I didn't want to admit I didn't know something. It doesn't bother me at all now to do that. If I don't know it, I don't know it. I don't know it. And if I don't understand it, I'm perfectly good with that. If Almighty God said it, that's all I need. And if you think I'm an idiot, I don't care. My Father's pleased. That's what I care about. See, we're going to have to toughen up a bit in some of these areas because of the times we're living in. There's so much we could say here. This is beyond our comprehension because we are finite beings with definable limits. And we're talking about the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God who is invisible. How can we possibly understand that? Well, the answer is we can't. We can only accept and rejoice in the wonder of Almighty God. Now, these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, work in cooperation with each other. All of them participated in creation, and all of them played a role in redemption. Difference in function does not mean difference in nature. I listed a bunch of verses here that shows, and we're not going to look any of them up. You should thank me for this lesson. I know it's tedious, but just take a gander what it could have been if I read all this stuff, okay? I got a bunch of verses that show you the Father's role in creation, the Son's role in creation, and the Holy Spirit's role in creation. And I did the same with the plan of redemption, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could summarize it this way. Everything comes from God the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. The Father planned redemption. The Holy Spirit purchased it. The Son purchased it through the cross. And the Holy Spirit performs it or makes what the Father provided through the Son a reality in our experience. Every statement I'm making could be its own lesson. I understand that. I realize that. And I also realize that this sounds like theological instruction that only ministers need and not relevant topics for real people. But this information is vital to understanding who Jesus is. And that'll become clearer as we work over the next couple of lessons here. You have to know these things in order to be able to recognize counterfeit false gospels that are out there. Here's just a few popular teachings, false ideas about who Jesus is, and they're leading many people astray. A lot of people believe Jesus is a created being, that he was created by God. He's the top of the pyramid, but he's a created being. No, he's the creator. Some believe he's an angel. Angels, that's a big thing, even amongst Christians, and a lot of it is wacky as can be. There's so much we could say about this. Some people say he's inferior to the Father. He's less than the Father. Some people say, this is real big in New Age, that he is a human being who has attained Christ consciousness. He's the Christ, meaning he's attained Christ consciousness, or he's discovered God within him. And that's why he was able to do the miracles, because he discovered God within him. Now, there's enough words in there that sound Christian that if you don't know what you're talking about, you could get sucked in by that. That's why this stuff matters. Then you got the people that say he's an ascended master. He has moved beyond the plane of mere human by getting in touch with the universe and the energy of the universe. Some say he's a time traveler. Others say he's a space being. There's all kinds of wacko ideas out there. And you say, well, I'd never fall for that. Well, I just read in the news this week that a prominent Christian author has renounced what we know as Orthodox Christianity in favor of a more tolerant, less judgmental Christianity. That's called the Antichrist Church. You would never. He wrote books that people based life actions on. He got led astray. I don't feel bad saying that, because all you got to do is look it up, because it's been in the news this week. That is happening, friends, and you and I are not exempt from that. I can be deceived just as easily as that guy can be deceived if I don't learn to recognize the genuine so that the false is immediately, don't listen to that. If ever there was a time to know the real Jesus, the one who is revealed in the scripture, it's now. Jesus is God. He's God become man without ceasing to be God. I know I say that all the time. You probably get tired of me hearing it, but I'm trying to be as clear as I can, and the more I say it, the more chance there is it's going to actually go in your brain and stay there. Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. Now, turn to, look at Matthew chapter 1. I got a gazillion scriptures down here. We're just not looking at them. I'm laying the foundation for what I want to do over the next few weeks here. Jesus, remember the Bible's progressive revelation. As soon as man fell in the garden, God said, I'm going to send a redeemer. He called him the seed of a woman, the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, that's the first direct reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible. There's coming the seed of the woman. Well, as you know, the woman is Mary, the Virgin Mary, and the seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we move through the Old Testament, God revealed increasing aspects of what this Redeemer would look like and what he would do. And the prophet Isaiah has a number of prophecies about Jesus, but he has a big one that the angel Gabriel referred to here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Now, let me set the scene. Joseph was engaged to a woman named Mary and found out she was pregnant, and he knew he didn't do it. And it was a huge disgrace, and he was going to... In those days, if you were engaged, it was like being married. You divorced. The breakup of the engagement was like a divorce is to us today. And he was going to put her away. But then Gabriel appeared to him and said, don't do it. Yes, she is pregnant, but what has been conceived in her is of God. This is God's doing. And then he quotes Isaiah. The angel quotes Isaiah. Let me start in verse 21. The angel has just said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Back up just a little bit into verse 20. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and here's where he quotes from Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, you know that verse. Lots of stuff in that we're not going to address right now. His name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, you might say, well, I thought he said call him Jesus. Well, he goes by Jesus the Christ. Jesus is Savior. Christ means anointed, the anointed of God. But the point of the prophecy and the angel telling Joseph about this is name reveals character. Name reveals work, commission, purpose, what he's supposed to do. That word Emmanuel, if you study that word out, the New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word there has the idea, the clearest interpretation of the word is the God-man. His name shall be called the God-man. He's the God-man, fully God, fully man. Theanthropos. Theo is God, anthropos is man, and it has reference to the personal union of human nature and the divine nature in Christ. I took that straight out of Unger's Bible Dictionary there. Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. We'll discuss that in more detail as we work through this. Now, turn to the Gospel of John. How many of you want Dennis back? I'm not putting anybody on the spot. We have different styles, but that's okay. It's praise the Lord. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, well, let me back up and say this. You know that the Gospels are biographies of Jesus. We discussed that earlier in the year. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ or close associates of the Lord Jesus Christ. And under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they recorded what is needful for us to come to eternal life through Jesus. Now, in the first 18 verses here, we have one of the clearest presentations in the Bible of the fact that Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. You think it was boring up to this point? You ain't seen nothing yet. But you need to know this. You need to know this. Now, what we're not going to read every verse. I heard somebody say, thank God. We're just going to read a few verses here, and I actually printed them on the outline so you don't have to keep going back and forth. What John does here in the first 18 verses of his gospel is he contrasts two different Greek verbs for the word was. The Greek language is more precise than English in a lot of ways. For example, the word love. We've got one word for love in English. And you tell by context, if somebody's talking about, I love hot dogs, yeah. I love God, yeah. I love my husband, I love dogs. You tell by context. Well, the Greek language has four different words for love, and you can tell by the word what we're talking about. Well, there are several words that can be translated was, and they're very different, and they convey a completely different meaning. By contrasting two Greek words for the verb was, John shows clearly here that Jesus had no beginning and that he has always existed because he's God. One Greek verb is the word en, en. I've got it on your outline, en. This tense expresses continuous action in the past, i.e., it has no beginning point. When you say this was and use this particular verb, you're saying the this had no beginning. Does that make sense? If not, pretend, because it's 10 to 9, and we're going to get out on time. The other Greek word that can be translated was is engeneto, and I've put that on your outline as well. I'm not trying to impress you with Greek. I have to look them up in Greek dictionaries just like you do. But I want you to see this because you need to know who Jesus is. This other Greek word, the tense denotes a time when something came into existence. The one word for was means it had no beginning. The other word for was means it started at a set time. That's a very simple way to say it. Everybody with me? Okay. In this passage, John uses the word en, no beginning point, for Jesus. And he uses the word engeneto for created things. Okay? Now, in other words, use of this verb, en, en, tells us that in contrast to things that have a definite beginning, there never was a time that Jesus did not exist. Okay, now I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read it off the outline here. But I've stuck in which Greek word is used for which was. Okay? In the beginning was. There's en, that's the one that means no beginning point. In the beginning was the word. Now stop right there. We know from other scriptures that the word is a reference to Jesus, right? Everybody knows that, okay? In the beginning was the word. So in other words, when time began, when creation began, the word was already in existence, okay? In the beginning was the word, And the word was, oh, I left a was out. Oh, praise the Lord. All this trouble and I make a catastrophic typo error. Praise the Lord. In the beginning, see, I'm not even going to waste time saying that. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. At least I got the right Greek verb in there. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. It's the verb tense that means no beginning point. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It's all that EN, no beginning point. Everybody with me? The next verse goes on to say, all things were made by him. The word participated in creation. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. John changes verbs here to the verb that means a definite point in time, starting at a definite point in time. Is everybody with me? I know this is tedious, but see, keep in mind, John walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years, and then he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. This is eyewitness testimony from a reliable source, because this is John the Apostle, one of the original 12 here. Without going into detail with the Greek and all that, it's important to point out that the way this passage is written in Greek, John was very careful not to make God and the Word interchangeable. He's very careful not to make God would be the Father, and the Word would be the Son. He does not make them interchangeable. The Father is not the Word or Jesus, and the Word is not the Father. Jesus is not the Father. They are of the same nature, but they are distinct persons. Now, let me read you a translation here. This is how the New English Bible renders it. When all things began, the Word already was. The Word dwelt with God, and what God was, the Word was. Let me read you Weiss' translation. In the beginning, the Word was existing, and the Word was in fellowship with God the Father, and the Word was, as to his essence, absolute deity. Now, note that verse 3 states that all things were made or created by the Word. All three persons of the Godhead were participants in creating the heavens and the earth. You know that. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, we're told right here that the Word was present at creation. And if we keep reading in Genesis, we find that the Spirit of God moved on the earth. The Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit all participated. Now, drop down to verse 14 here. And the Word, I didn't type that on your outline. You all know this verse. This is way more familiar. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Would anybody like to guess which of those verbs is used for the was here? The one that that means a definite starting point. Jesus did not always have a human nature. He's always been God. But in the womb of Mary, he took on a full human nature and became fully man without ceasing to be fully God. At a definite point in time, 2,000 years ago, the Word became man. Jesus took on a human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was a body prepared by the Father and the Holy Spirit. We're not looking up the verses, but they're down here. You could look them up. Now, it goes on to say, let me continue with the verse. And the don't be alarmed, I'm under control. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lots in there, but I want you to notice Jesus is called the only begotten of the Father. The Greek word, which I've included on your outline, monogenes, it has the idea of unique. It's different than if you say, like, Bill begat Tom, and Tom begat John. It's a different word. This Greek word has the idea of unique. Jesus is the only God-man. He is the only man who existed before he was born, because he is God and has always been. His birth did not mark his beginning. It simply meant he took on a nature that he didn't have before. He took on a full human nature in the womb of Mary. He's unique because he's the only one qualified to pay for the sins of an entire race, because he's God and he had no sins of his own. We could talk about that in great detail. Now, let me throw this out. Some mistakenly believe that because Jesus is called the Son of God, he is somehow less than the Father, or that he is a created being. This is where some people get the idea that he's a created being, because he's the Son, and a Son is the creation of their Father. Well, if you just take a few verses out, you can make the Bible say anything. I had some guy contact me. This was a number of years ago. I was preaching on Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, and he, at the end of the epistle, is thanking the people who lived in the city of Philippi, the church there. He was in jail at the time, and at that time, your jail keep, your food, your clothing, it didn't come from the state. Your friends and family had to provide for you. And if they didn't, you hope there were a lot of bugs and rats in your cell so you had something to eat. Well, the church at Philippi sent offerings to him to help him out while he was in jail. And he's thanking them and saying, it's a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto the Lord. I'm not quoting it word for word. I had some guy write me a letter and read me out saying, because I was talking about giving. I don't even remember what I was talking about because it was such a long time ago. But he said, Paul only received one offering in his life, and it was a bottle of perfume. It was a sweet-smelling savor. I got the letter. Now, I'm sure he was sincere and he was trying to help me out, but he didn't know what he was talking about. That's an example of taking a part of a verse completely out of context. Did you know cars are... I'll help you not miss Dennis so much. Did you know cars are mentioned in the Bible? Yeah, they are. Remember when John the Baptist's head was cut off? Remember Herodias' daughter danced for Herod, and he had John's head cut off? The king said, I want you to bring me John the Baptist's head in a charger. That's a car. You got a charger? No, we're not going to. No. All people in one accord?
Honda.
Oh, in the accord. Oh, that's a good one. Okay, all people in one accord. Got a lot of, those are tiny too. That's another good one. I'll add that to my list. Now, we laugh at those because those are so obvious, but people do that with the scripture all the time. And so they say, well, God's the Father and Jesus is the Son, so he must be a created being. Now, he's the peak of creation, but he's a created being. That's not right. That's not right. John wrote his gospel much later than the first three gospels. And by the time he wrote, the deity of Jesus was being challenged. The devil had already come to steal the word. We discussed that earlier in the year. He comes to steal the word. And he had come to steal the word about Jesus. And there were big challenges to who Jesus is, his nature. So John wrote in part to emphasize his deity. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But back to my point, some mistakenly believe that because Jesus is called the Son of God, he's less than the Father, or that he's a created being. In Bible times, you have to understand, the phrase son of did sometimes mean offspring. I gave birth to a son, or my wife and I have a son. He's our offspring. But often, it meant of the order of. It didn't mean offspring. It meant the of the order of. The ancients used the phrase to mean sameness of nature and equality of being. As an example, I gave you some from the Old Testament, but that first, I think it's the first one there, 1 Kings 20:35, talked about the sons of the prophets. If you've read the Old Testament at all, you see that phrase in there. And it's not a reference to Elijah had Billy Joel, and Elijah had Susie, and Elijah had Tommy. It's meaning the sons of the prophets were others who, like Elijah and them, were also prophets. Does that make sense? Okay. That's the way it was used in the Old Testament and at that time in that culture. Now, when Jesus said, and he said during his ministry a number of times, that he is the Son of God, he did say that. When he said that, he was saying he was God. Now, how do I know that? Well, number one, that was a common way to use the term in that day. But here's the kicker. The people listening to him fully understood what he was saying, because if you recall, a number of times when he said, I'm the Son of God, the religious authorities said, this man is blaspheming, and they took up rocks to stone him to death. The book of Leviticus said, if anybody blasphemes the name of God, you stone them to death. Well, they considered him saying, I'm the Son of God, blasphemy, because he made himself equal with God. I'm not reading the verses in the interest of time, but I've got them down there. Most of you are nodding your head like you know what I mean there. So that's definitive proof that they understood the term Son of God is a claim to deity. Because I've had people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, you've just told me you've never read the New Testament. Because he repeatedly said he was God. He didn't keep it secret. Now, back here in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let me point something else out in here. According to John, who wrote these words, John, who not only walked and talked with Jesus, in other words, he was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who was also inspired by the Holy Spirit to record the words found in his gospel. According to John, at the time of creation, Jesus, who is God, existed with God the Father and God the Holy Ghost. Because all of them were involved in creation. We didn't look up every verse, but you can do it. Okay. Now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word with in the Greek is a very interesting word. Like I say, Greek is a very precise language in a way that English is not. With there is the Greek word pros, P-R-O-S. And it has the idea of intimate, unbroken, face-to-face fellowship. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, before anything existed but them, were in face-to-face, intimate fellowship. You know, sometimes, and this is popular, you hear this today, God was lonely. And so he created us because he loves us so much. And some of it sounds right because he does love us. I'm here to tell you, God was not lonely. God was not lonely. The Father, the Son, the Word, and the Holy Spirit were in intimate, unbroken fellowship with one another. Before there was anything, there was God, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They were and they are perfect and perfectly complete in loving fellowship with one another. Well, God created us because he needs us. That is not Bible at all. I wanted to put this in the outline, but I ran out of room. We'll get to it before the year is over with. One of the problems in the church today is the gospel is man-centered. It's all about us and what God wants for us and what he's going to do for us. That's directly opposite of the tone of the New Testament. It's all about him. Revelation 4:11, all things were created for his pleasure. Not for my pleasure, but for his pleasure. I didn't get that in the outline. Like I say, we'll eventually get to it. You were created for his glory, not him existing for your glory. It's just exactly backwards in a lot of circles today. And it's, remember before Dennis came, we talked about the game telephone. And that's what's happened with a lot of stuff in the church. There are statements that on one level, yeah, okay, I see where you're going with that. But by the time you tell this person who tells this person who tells this person who tells this person who tells this person, that eighth person or however many I went to, they got it so whacked out that you've gone from a little wonky to complete heresy. But that I digress, and we're almost out of time here. Here's the point I want to make. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit were with each other in face-to-face, unbroken, intimate fellowship. Guess what, friends? We've been invited into that fellowship. That's where I want to take us tonight and stop off. I had a whole section, ran out of space for it. Let me just introduce it. We have been invited into that fellowship. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll be done in just a couple minutes here. We're going to get done on time. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because I'm not going to be able to say everything I want to say about this tonight, but we will talk more about it over the next few weeks. I want to read you a verse here. You've heard this verse before. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I also am known. You've heard that verse before. Now, Paul was in the middle of a discussion of how the gifts and manifestations of the Spirit of God are necessary today to help us, because there's a lot of stuff we don't know, and he helps us out. That's a whole lesson for another day. All I want you to notice, Paul makes the point that there's going to come, Paul makes the point that we don't see everything clearly now. One, because we're limited. Two, because we have carnal minds that are in process of being renewed. But there's going to come a day when we see things clearly. That's his point, okay? Everybody with me? Let me go back and reread it. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Don't turn there, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is the idea that there is coming a day when we see God face to face, that we're going to see and know things in a way we don't now. Everybody with me? Okay, back to this verse. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We're going to be face to face with the Lord. Do you know what that word is in the Greek? It's that little word, P-R-O-S, the same word that's used to describe the relationship between the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with the Father. We've been invited into that relationship. Does that make sense to everybody? There's lots of verses about that. I don't have time to show them to you. Jesus became man so that he could die for our sin and bring us to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says he died to bring us to God. Sin cut us off from God, and it made relationship with him impossible. But through his sacrificial and substitutionary death, Jesus paid the price we owed for sin. He did this so that we can be justified or declared not guilty and made righteous or restored to right relationship with God when we put faith in him and his sacrifice. And then once we're justified and made righteous, we can receive eternal life. We discussed all that in great detail earlier in the year. But here's the point I'm going for. Let me read this verse. Jesus said this in John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you. He's praying to his Father. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Remember where we started out tonight? If not, pretender, I will start over. We started out with Jeremiah 9. 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the strong man boast in his strength, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. We've been invited into face-to-face, intimate, unbroken fellowship with the transcendent God who is above all, yet has chosen to interact with finite beings. That's awesome. That's awesome. That is awesome. Remember, that God is the self-existent one who reveals himself. Jesus came into this world in part to reveal God, to show us the fullest picture that we can have at this point in our existence of God. We'll do lessons on that in upcoming nights. We could do entire lessons on the relationship that God has planned for us, the relationship he has planned for us to have with him. Let me read you one passage from the prayer that Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified. John chapter 17, the whole chapter is a prayer that he prayed just right before he was arrested, put on trial, and sentenced to be crucified. He starts out praying for his 12 disciples, and then he begins to pray for all who would come to faith in him through them. Did you know the night before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed for you? Because you and me, we've all come to faith in Jesus through the testimony of the apostles. They told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told us. He prayed for us. Now let me read. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is Goodspeed's translation. This is John 17, verses 20 through 23. This is Jesus praying. It is not for them only that I make this request. The them is the 12. It's not for them only that I make this request. It is also for those who through their message come to believe in me. Let them all be one. Just as you, Father, are in union with me and I am with you, let them be in union with us. Let them join the fellowship. Let them be in union with us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one just as we are. I in union with them and you with me, so that they may be perfectly unified and the world may recognize that you sent me and that you love them just as you have loved me. Now tell me that's not an example of being invited into the pros, the intimate, unbroken, face-to-face fellowship with Almighty God through Jesus, the same relationship that Jesus in his humanity had with God as his Father. Now we'll discuss all that in more detail in upcoming weeks. We got a lot more to say about who Jesus is, why he came to earth, and the message he preached, but consider these two thoughts and we'll be done. We were created to know God and then to reflect his glory as we show him to the world around us. Without accurate knowledge of God, who he is, who Jesus is, according to the Bible, you can't fulfill your created purpose. You'll give an inaccurate picture, and you were created to show him, the one true God. Anything we learn, anything we know about God as he is revealed in and through Jesus will enrich our lives as it protects us against the darkness all around us. Grace and peace is multiplied unto us through the knowledge of Jesus. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Got a lot more to say, but this is awesome. I think it's awesome. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us who you are and shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray that all who hear this lesson would be stirred with a hunger to know you more fully and more accurately through the revelation of your word, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is revealed in the pages of the written word. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.